He's satisfied with all the goodness provided in his house. Part of that is his word. And before we turn to Colossians 3, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of the sections that we read a couple of weeks ago as we considered the injunction to wives in Colossians 3, but we're going to read a few verses from Genesis 1 and 2. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, where we see God's account of bringing the man and the woman together. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're now looking at these various charges to particular people at particular stations in life. We've seen the sufficiency and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first portion of the book. And now the question is, how do we as the people of God have the privilege of living our lives in such a way that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is in fact seen? And so this is why we're going to pick up our reading in verse 17. We'll read through verse 19, and we'll be focusing especially on that 19th verse, but we want to be considering it in its context. So let's pray and ask the Lord would bless the reading and then the proclamation of his word. Lord, this is your word. This is part of what it means for us to be fully satisfied in your presence, is to hear from you, because you have loved us so much as to speak to us in your word. So we ask, Lord, that you would give grace that you might speak and we would listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's word, Colossians 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, you've perhaps heard of this song by Shel Silverstein, one that perhaps captures a little bit of what the world thinks, what a husband maybe should be or could be. It goes like this. A man singing to his wife, "Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans, and go out to the car and change the tire and wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe, and then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea, and then put another log on the fire, babe, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? Don't I warn you when you're getting fat? Ain't I going to take you fishing someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid's sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit here at my feet, because I like it when you're sweet. And you know it ain't feminine to fight. Come on, baby." Well, that is a bit of the world's perspective, or at least a caricature of how it is that men think that they ought to be treated by their wives in the world. And you see that it stands perfectly opposite what Paul and our Lord call husbands to be and to do today here in this verse. The charge for those of you who are husbands is this: love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We should stand in stark contrast to the rest of the world. And that's what Paul was telling the Colossians when he wrote to them, especially within their culture. And in that cultural context, this was a stark new reality that Paul was calling husbands to be something different than the world around them. Now, as we mentioned in taking up the discourse on wives a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that we need to acknowledge as we preach to husbands here today is that actually a fairly small percentage of you are husbands. Some will be husbands someday. Some have been husbands in the past. You ladies will never be husbands. And so we might ask, why should we spend this kind of time? Well, we're reminded that the Lord here is now taking the gospel from this cosmic level that we've seen in the first parts of the book of Colossians, and he's bringing them down to a domestic level. He's showing us the glory of Christ, and he's showing us then how we, each in our place, each in our station in life, have the privilege of revealing that Jesus Christ is Lord on the basis of the way in which we live. And so husbands are spoken to here. And so even if you're not a husband, you'll learn what you should expect in a husband, those of you ladies who are not married but would long to be married. We see what wives should expect out of their husbands who are faithful to the Lord. Young men who are not yet husbands, you should be anticipating in this charge what it is that you are called to be. And those of you who are widowers or have been husbands in the past, as well as others, are called to be praying for those who are called to be husbands, in addition to all who are called to this calling at this particular time in life. And as we consider this passage today, we want to take it just as we did with the wives. Let's look at each of these three phrases, each of these three parts of the sentence, to understand more of what it is that the Lord is calling us to. And he addresses, first of all, husbands, so we'll look at what it means to be a husband, and then the particular instruction, love your wives, and then look at the reason that is added, or the further explanation that is added, and we'll see more and more of the fullness of what husbands are to be as we contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ and his service that he renders to his church. Well, we recognize here that God, first of all, identifies that husbands exist. They are a thing in God's economy. We can go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see that God formed Eve out of Adam's rib and gave her to him. And he calls Adam there, the man, to be the husband, to be the leader, even before the fall, and to care for and to provide for his wife. She was created out of the man, and Adam was in desperate need of one who would be fit for him. And the same thing is true in our culture today. The family remains this most basic unit of society. And so it should come as no surprise to us that God would address us in these ways. It's also helpful for us to see that Adam was called to be a leader and a provider and one who would lead his wife to worship and to serve the Lord God alongside him. And Matthew Henry, of course, with his famous quote, captures so well, so much of what this relationship was to be like, even seen in the way in which God created the woman. Matthew Henry writes, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Even in the nature of God's creation, we see something of this tenderness that husbands are to have. And we're reminded of the truth of the rest of Scripture, that a husband is called to value his wife, recognizing, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that she is a joint heir of the grace of God in Christ. She's a joint heir of the grace of God in Christ. She, in a Christian marriage, is first of all his sister in the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to be cherished as such. Husbands, by virtue of the position of leadership that you are given, are to recognize that you are not called to lord anything over your wife, but rather you're called to cherish her as Christ does the church. Well, this helper was given to be suitable to Adam to fulfill various functions, and we recognize these in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24 on marriage, where we confess the truths of the Scripture. And in that place, we see and we confess that there are really three purposes for marriage that husbands ought to bear in mind. The first of these is for mutual help. Adam needed a helper who would be suitable to him. And so it was not good that man would be alone. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, it's not merely that God wanted there to be companionship in the Garden of Eden, but man couldn't be alone without woman in order to fulfill the creation mandate, leading us to the second of the two reasons given for us in marriage, or summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that is for the increase of mankind, so that children might come, and so that the whole earth would be filled with image bearers. And those of you who are teenagers, you heard Justin speaking of this in your class week by week over the course of the last term. God's design and desire is not simply that Adam and Eve would be in the garden, but we see that his call continues on the earth today, that the earth would be filled with those who worship the living God. And for God to bring this to pass, there needed to be man and woman so that that the children of God could increase on the face of the earth. And then the third thing, in light of a sin, the third reason for marriage that's given to us is for the prevention of uncleanness. We are grateful as the people of God that he has given us marriage to be a holy calling before the Lord. And those of you who are husbands, you need to recognize this, that your calling, even being addressed by this one word in verse 19, that you are husbands, this is indeed a holy calling that you have been given before the living God. It's also helpful for us at this point to be reminded that it is also an honorable state not to be married. So for those of you who are single, it's important that you would understand that you're not missing out on something in terms of spiritual benefit. You are of equal value in the sight of God, not at this time called to this particular role, but it is an honorable thing to be unmarried, as was the Apostle Paul. Well, we see that husbands are identified here, first of all, and in our day and age, it's pretty important that we stop and we recognize that, yes, God calls husbands to a particular role and calling. It's a calling that's been given to you from the Garden of Eden, and the Lord has led you into this calling through marriage to your wife at the present time. So the Lord has called husbands to this particular calling. And then secondly, we see what it is he calls husbands to do, and it's quite a simple command. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. This is your calling from the Savior. And you'll note here that this is the word agape, that particularly Christian word for love. It means an unconditional love. This in distinction from some of the other words for love that we have in the Greek language. One of the other words for love is the word phileo, from which we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that's a kind of love that is conditional. It's more a love of friendship. Friends who appreciate each other's strengths and what they bring to one another. But it is a love that blows a bit more hot and cold. third kind of love that is outlined for us in the Greek language is the basis of another English word, and this word is eros in Greek. You recognize that we get the word erotic from it in English, very much a romantic kind of love that very much blows hot and cold and is emotionally driven. And for the most part, when the world thinks about love, it doesn't begin with thinking about agape love. But rather, most often, if you look at the world of entertainment, it thinks of erotic love, that highly emotional sort of love. But here, husbands are called to love their wives in this agape kind of way, unconditionally. And as husbands love their wives unconditionally, we see that other forms of love will be built upon that. But notice here, husbands, that this word is the same as in verse 12. So we begin to think about this charge to husbands in light of the whole book of Colossians. And in chapter 3, verse 12, you see that we are called, as God's people, to put on as his chosen ones, holy and beloved. We're called to put on various characteristics, but we are his beloved. We are the recipients of his agape love, his unconditional love. And this pushes us to think about what it means for husbands to love their wives. And if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, your mind will immediately go to the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So keep your finger in Colossians 2 and turn a couple of pages back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is something of a commentary, if you will, on Colossians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 5, we're told this, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. We husbands are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? By giving himself up for her. We see in the scripture that marriage is given to be a picture of the great love that Jesus has for his church, which ought to be highly motivating to husbands. Because what is it that you get to do as you love your wives as Christ loved the church? You get to put on display the love of your God, even for you. What does this look like? Well, through the whole of the scripture, we see that this great mystery of marriage reveals something of the love that Jesus has for the church. And so we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see in Psalm 45, which we'll sing later, that there is a wedding between the great king, prefiguring Jesus Christ, to his bride, ultimately the church. And that is affirmed for us, that that psalm is speaking about that great divine wedding of Jesus and the church in Hebrews chapter 2. It's speaking of what is described for us there in Psalm 45. But we also see that the Lord in the prophets, places like Isaiah 55 and chapter 66 in Ezekiel 16, God is speaking of how he is calling his bride to be his very own. He is taking this woman who is Israel or the church into his home, and he is redeeming her. This is what is pictured in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea called to go and to win back his wife to himself, and so to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the sort of love relationship between Jesus and his church displayed vividly for us in Song of Solomon in a poetic form. And then as we move into the New Testament, it is of course described in places like Ephesians chapter 5 or in Revelation chapter 19 as we read in our call to worship. But you see what the Lord Jesus has done. He has given himself for his bride, the church. What is it that Jesus has come to do as the firstborn of all creation, as we've seen in the book of Colossians? He came and he knew the sin of people like you and me. He knew our wickedness, and yet, in spite of knowing your particular sins that you would commit, loved you to such an extent that he would go to Calvary's cross and that he would bear in his body your sin and mine so that it might be taken away with, taken away, blotted out, and done away with, so that we might be received as his treasured possession and taken from being spiritually and emotionally and physically homeless in the world, deserving of his wrath and curse. And he might set his great love upon us and take us as his very own and receive us into his kingdom and into his house. This is what we're here to proclaim every week, that Jesus Christ has done through his death and through his resurrection, that his love might be seen in the world, that the justice of a righteous God might be satisfied, and that we might be united to him and restored to our position as those who are creatures of the living God, made to worship him and to give him glory and honor that is due his name. And this is all because of the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his church. Well, if you've never believed that message, then this message that is proclaimed to husbands today probably won't make a whole lot of sense. But if you know your own sin and you recognize your need to be brought home again to God, the good news for you is this: you're called to look first of all not for a husband here on earth who would supply your earthly needs or your emotional needs, but you're called to look to Jesus Christ, who is the husband of his people and who purchases us to be his very own. And you're called today simply to confess your sin and to be married to this one who promises to take it away and to make you his very own. Well, husbands can't do that because that's not our calling. We're not Jesus. But we are called to look like Jesus. So what does it mean for husbands to love their wives? Well, let me read for you some words from the 19th century theologian Charles Hodge. He wrote this: "Married love is as much a dictate of nature as self-love, and it is just as unnatural for a man to hate his wife as it would be for him to hate himself or his own body. A man may have a body which does not altogether suit him. He may wish that he were handsomer, healthier, stronger, or more active. Still, it is his body. It is himself, and he feeds and cherishes it tenderly as if it were the best and most lovely in the world. So a man may have a wife whom he could wish to be a better or more beautiful or more agreeable, but she is his wife, and by the constitution of nature and the ordinance of God, a part of himself. In neglecting or abusing her, he violates the laws of nature as well as the law of God." So we see, first of all, that husbands are called to love their own wives this way because even nature itself shows us this. And that's articulated in Ephesians chapter 5. And there are good words for you in that, O husbands. But Pastor Scotty Anderson goes on and he says this, bringing in more of the spiritual dynamic. He says, "Loving your wife is continually, practically rehearsing the model of Christ's love actions. It means knowing her and what she needs and expending yourself for her benefit with more than intentions, but rather with overt actions that are costly to you. Whether it's opening the word for her or being open to her words, encouraging the use of her spiritual gifts or ensuring that she can buy gifts, guarding against bad theology or making sure that doors are locked at night. Her burdens are your burdens, and so you prize her and beautify her with your very busy love. Self-forgetfulness is essential." Those statements give something of a picture of what a husband's love is to be for his wife. Now, it is fascinating as we look here at Colossians chapter 3, how brief this command is. Simply this, love your wives. There's a lot of freedom in that. It's not going to look exactly the same in every relationship. But as we scour the scriptures, we do see that there are these basic components that husbands are to lead their wives spiritually. Husbands, for you to be opening your word daily is critical in the home. For you to be providing for your wife, to be protecting her, to be listening to her, to be engaging her is, of course, absolutely critical. We're called as husbands to love our wives with a love that is genuine or without hypocrisy. It's easy to say the right things, but for a love to be genuine, without hypocrisy, it must be a love that is costly and self-sacrificial. But we want to press on then to this third statement. What fuller thing do we need to know if husbands are to love their wives? Well, we're called here not to be harsh with our wives, not to be bitter toward them. What is this kind of bitterness? Well, I think perhaps it's easiest to put it this way. Sometimes it's possible to love someone without liking them very much. We all know a little bit of what this means. We can understand that we're called to unconditionally love other people around us. It's just awful hard to like everybody, though. But we might think of it that way, that husbands here are indeed called not only to love, but really to like and to enjoy their wives. The church father Chrysostom puts it this way. He says, "See how he," that is Paul, "has exhorted to reciprocity. As in the other case, he enjoins fear and love," speaking of the call to wives, "so also does he here. For it is possible for one who loves even to be bitter." What he says is this, "Fight not, for nothing is more bitter than this fighting when it takes place on the part of a husband toward the wife. For the fightings which happen between beloved persons, these are bitter. And he shows that it arises from great bitterness. When, says he, anyone is at variance with his own member." There must be practical and tangible expressions of love that lead towards something more than a sort of bare agape experience of agape love. What is harshness? Well, we look at this word in a few other parts of Scripture. We see it in Revelation chapter 11, where waters are turned bitter. Or in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 in Revelation, the scroll that John is called to eat becomes bitter. You might think in Acts chapter 8 of Peter speaking and saying, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity," to Simon. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, where the apostle writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Or again, in Hebrews chapter 12, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This kind of bitterness or contempt that a husband can develop for his wife often flows because he sets unrealistic expectations for her, as one commentator has said, and then she fails to meet those expectations, and so he becomes bitter and resentful and filled with contempt for her. And Paul is saying that has absolutely no place in the Christian marriage. Well, what would this be contrasted with? If we're called not to be bitter toward our wives, what are we supposed to be as husbands? When you think about tasting something that is bitter, what is the face that we make when we taste something bitter? We recoil. There is a reaction that says, "This is terrible." But by contrast, when you taste something that is sweet, what is the look that comes upon your face? And we see this with children everywhere. When you put a piece of candy in your mouth, what happens to your face? You smile. And there's delight. And that is exactly what the apostle is calling husbands to hear. It's not only that you shouldn't be bitter toward your wives, but you should delight in them. And this is really the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Dean spoke of this earlier in the Psalm explanation. We are God's treasured possession. And this is how Jesus Christ sees his church. And husbands, this is how you are called to see your wives. And this is what should be on display before a watching world. Jesus knew the sins of his bride. And yet he was willing to lay down his life for her. Husbands, you can probably see the things that your wives do wrong. And yet, what is your call? That's not to focus on those things or to become embittered when they don't meet your unrealistic expectations. It is rather like the Lord Jesus to see that your God has given you your bride for you to delight in her. For you to cherish her, for you to delight to see her grow. What is it that Jesus delights to see in his people? Well, let's look back at Colossians once again. And in Colossians, we see Paul in chapter 1, verse 28. What's he longing for in the people of God? He says, him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this ought to be the longing of husbands to see their wives presented before the Lord, mature in Jesus Christ. Or look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And this is the call, the goal for husbands is to delight in their wives in such a way that they would be built up in holiness and all the world would know that that man delights in his bride, in who she is, and everything that she will yet become. When the world sees that in our relationships, they will say, that's the kind of family I would want to be part of. And when they see it lived out in our family relationships, they'll ask, where did this come from? And we'll tell them it came because we're part of another family. And we've already tasted, and we've already seen, and we've already experienced a bridegroom who delights in his bride in this kind of way. We revel in his love, and we know what it means to be so cherished and so treasured. And you ought to come and see what it's like to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing your sins and uniting yourself to the church of Jesus Christ. What is this kind of love? Well, it's a creative kind of love that calls us to be made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And husbands, there's not any one specific instruction that you receive in all of this other than simply this: don't be harsh with your wives. Be tender and compassionate and look at them as Jesus looks at them. And take delight in the wife of your youth. And let the world see that kind of delight that you have for her. And that is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are simple words that you're given today. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, but rather delight in them. Show the world that Jesus loves his bride by the way in which they see you love yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this command and this privilege. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in it as your children. We pray this now in Christ's name.